Shalom. You're about to hear a message given by Rabbi Glenn Harris of Congregation Shema Yisrael, located in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan, USA. For more information, you can go to our website, shema.com, shema.com.
Shabbat Shalom. I really like that idea of a sabbatical year. I'm just trying to imagine if Rabbi Lauren had a whole year. Can you imagine the garden that he would plant? That would be something. This morning, I want to talk to you about the greatest event in the history of the world. No big deal, right? The resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah from the dead. Not only is this a true and historical event, but it has profound implications for mankind in general, but even more so for we who are his followers. Yeshua told the disciples on numerous occasions that he would rise from the dead on the third day, right in time for first fruits. In Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things written about me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." Lord our God, please open our minds that we might understand and take to heart your word for us. Matthew records that from that time on, Yeshua began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So let's talk about the resurrection. The first thing is that the resurrection is the seventh of the seven signs in the Gospel of John, that attest to Yeshua's messiahship. Now, over the previous months, we've studied six of the seven public miracles or signs around which John organized his gospel. The first of these was Yeshua turning ordinary water into fine wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. The second was the healing of the royal official's son who was near death, which also took place in Cana. The third of these miracles took place in Jerusalem. It was the healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda who had been 38 years in his infirmity. Well, this guy not only didn't thank Yeshua for healing him, but actually ratted on him to the authorities. The fourth was the feeding of over 5,000 people from what had begun as merely a young lad's lunch, five small loaves of bread and two fish. Maybe we should call it the feasting of the 5,000, because it does say that everybody ate and were filled and satisfied. They had as much as they wanted. The fifth public sign was when Yeshua gave eyesight to a man who had been born blind. Now, this particular miracle triggered a heated debate among the Pharisees. It was becoming harder and harder for them to simply dismiss or attempt to discredit this carpenter-turned-rabbi through whom God was doing these greater and greater and greater signs and wonders. The sixth sign, raising his friend Eliezer, better known as Lazarus, from the dead. This miracle was so startling in its implications that the Jewish religious leaders, fearful for their position of authority, began plotting to put Yeshua to death. And so this morning we come to John chapter 20 and consider the seventh and greatest of all these signs, Yeshua's own resurrection from the dead. In fact, Yeshua told his opponents those who insisted he perform a sign, those who demanded a miracle from him, he told them that this would be the only sign they would get, comparing it to Jonah's 3 days inside the great fish. So let's open our Bibles to John chapter 20. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now Matthew records that an angel had descended from heaven and moved that stone away, and that the angel's actions triggered an earthquake. Now, it would have taken several men to move that stone. The kind of stones used to seal tombs in first century Israel weighed anywhere from several hundred pounds to over half a ton. But it only took one angel. In any case, such a sight would have been shocking. An open tomb where a dead body had just days earlier been laid. So you can just imagine her reaction. Well, let's look at verse 2. She draws the wrong conclusion, but just the same. It says, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Yeshua loved, the other disciple whom Yeshua loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him." Notice she says we, because in Matthew it records that she wasn't alone. A few of the other women were with her. Mary of Magdala was the first to see the empty tomb. And Peter and John were the first to hear the good news. Who did Mary mean by they? They have taken away his body. Because it was Passover week. I'm just wondering who she meant by they. They've taken away the body. Well, I doubt she thought it was the Jewish leaders, because, as I said, it was Passover week, and to have contact with the dead would render a person defiled and unable to celebrate the feast. But we're not really told. But evidently, she wasn't thinking resurrection. Her presumption was that somebody moved the body. Let's look at verses 3 through 10. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. By the way, I just love this painting. I think it's a fairly well-known painting. Just love that one. I don't know how you run like this, but just the same, I like the idea. Peter and John running together. Says the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. He's not bragging, "Hey, guys, I'm a faster runner than Peter." He's just saying he got to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. And because it's a tomb. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. Isn't that just like our dear brother Peter? Forget tradition, forget convention, I'm going in. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Still not sure what to do about this. Okay, he's gone. His body isn't here. Nothing we can do. Let's go home. Well, greater things are coming. Now, the linen wrappings were those with which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had prepared Yeshua's body for burial. Now, by the way, let me just briefly mention that there is an internet myth going around about the supposed cultural significance of the head cloth. And I think some of you have probably seen that. Comparing it to a napkin that would have been used at dinner, and that supposedly, according to this ancient rabbinical tradition, a person at dinner, if they neatly fold their cloth, their napkin, and set it there, it's a signal to the servants, I'm coming back, don't take everything away. But that if they just throw the napkin there, it means go ahead and clear the table. And so that supposedly the headpiece that had been covering Yeshua's head rolled up or folded up and separate from it is Jesus telling us, I'm coming back. First of all, there is no evidence, zero, either from rabbinical sources or from historical sources attesting to any such tradition. Secondly, the mixing of these two themes, a grave, a tomb, and dinner, is repugnant to say the least. Don't be gullible and believe everything you hear, even if it sounds oh so spiritual. Yeshua openly declared that he would return. The headcloth neatly folded simply shows us that he was alive and he set it there. What John does want us to see is that they didn't yet understand the biblical promise of Messiah's resurrection. In fact, he tells us they went home. But Mary, she was in no hurry to leave that place. And her persistence paid off. Just think, if Peter and John had stuck around, you know. She stuck around and it paid off. She was about to have a heavenly encounter. Look at verses 11 through 18. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Yeshua had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Let me just mention briefly before we go on that address, "Woman." You know, in modern English, we think of it as being kind of rude. "Woman, where's my dinner?" But in fact, in ancient Israel, it was a title of honor. It's in a similar way to the way in which those who've been properly raised, those who have a sense of modesty, would say to a woman, "Ma'am." Okay? It's a title of honor. Now, you may remember that Mary of Magdala had seven demons cast out of her. She was a big baggage of problems when Yeshua found her, but he healed her of all of that. She's a new woman. And the angels say to her, they could have just said, "What are you weeping about?" They said, "Woman," or "Dear woman, what are you weeping about?" And just want to point that out. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." We still don't know who they are. And do you notice that she's just having this conversation with the angels? Like it's no big? But let's go on. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Yeshua standing there and did not know it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, same thing, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Yeshua said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Yeshua said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary didn't yet comprehend that Messiah Yeshua had risen to the dead when she was sitting outside that tomb. She assumed somebody had moved the body. She was distraught. And maybe that's why she's just having a very matter-of-fact conversation with the angels. She's distraught, but her grief was about to turn to joy. As she looked into the tomb, she beheld two angels sitting where Yeshua's body had previously lay lifeless. This might very well be the only time in Scripture where a human being encountered an angel and wasn't terrified. They asked her why she wept. Suddenly, hearing something behind her, she saw Yeshua himself, but didn't recognize him. Maybe it's because she was still so grief-stricken and didn't pay close attention. Or maybe Yeshua's post-resurrection appearance to her was different. In any case, she thought he was the gardener. Talk about underrated. By the way, little piece of advice, never shop at Target wearing a red shirt. And never shop at Walmart wearing a blue shirt. You will be taken for an employee and peppered with questions, and you'll never get your shopping done. And please, men, whatever you do, don't wear a tie. Then you'll be the manager, and people will yell at you. You just never know. I mean, one day I think I was at Dunham Sporting Goods, and I rode my motorcycle there. I got my leather vest with all, you know, the pins and patches. Somebody comes up to me, "Do you work here?" "Yes, ma'am, all of us employees at Dunham's wear leather biker vests." "Here's your sign." Okay. Yeshua's message to Mary, and now through her to the disciples, and through those disciples to the nations of the world, is this: I am alive again, and I ascend to the Father. His resurrection from the dead is the seventh and greatest sign. Let's look at verses 19 to 21. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jewish leaders, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Having rejected Messiah, the cornerstone, the Jewish religious leaders, the builders, as the psalmist calls them, were now apparently hunting down his followers. We find the disciples hiding behind locked doors. But you know, in his resurrection body, Yeshua didn't need doors to be open to come in. And he appears in their midst and says, "Shalom Aleichem." Now, in view of Rabbi Lauren's really great message from last Shabbat about evangelism, please note that the very first thing he says to the disciples is, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." We are to be his ambassadors. Wherever we go, we are to represent him and go out of our way and go out of our comfort zone to tell people how they can have eternal life through the risen Messiah. So if I say, "How are you?" you say, "I'm blessed by the 3-in-1 God of Israel who loves us and who sent his Son to be the salvation for all mankind," or some variation on that. We are to tell people that they can have eternal life through the risen Messiah. John goes on to say that 8 days later, Yeshua appeared to them again, and that this time Thomas, the skeptic, was with them and saw Yeshua for himself. Now, for the sake of time this morning, let's skip to the end of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. And then what I want to do is consider some of the implications of Yeshua's resurrection. Verses 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Yeshua also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. As we approach the end of this gospel, John tells us a couple things. Number one, there's so many other miracles Jesus did, so many other teachings he gave, so much that he did, and it's not written in this book. And why is that? Well, because in the ancient world, the process of writing, of chronicling things, was painstakingly slow. You know, you couldn't just sit there on your iMac and hammer out a thesis. I mean, it was painstakingly slow. And there's many other things that Yeshua did. But the other thing he tells us as he comes to the end of his gospel, he freely admits the reason for writing it. He wants to persuade us. Through these seven signs, and especially through the resurrection, it is hoped that we will put our complete trust in Messiah Yeshua and the 100% effective atonement that he made for us. Because forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, that's our greatest need. And he did it. The only way we will see eternal life is if we invest the full weight of our trust in Yeshua. It's all or nothing. It's a package deal. Receive the Son, and you get the Father also. Refuse the Son, and you get garnished. Zero, zilch, nada. Nothing. All right, let's talk about the resurrection as God's seal of approval on Yeshua's sacrifice. Now, suppose Yeshua had remained dead. Suppose the crucifixion and burial was the end of the story. What would it mean? Well, besides being depressing in and of itself, it would mean that somehow he had not successfully accomplished redemption and atonement. It would mean that God's righteous and perfect standard of justice had still not been satisfied. It would mean that we were still alienated from God. In fact, Rabbi Paul writes, if Messiah has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Messiah have perished. If we have hoped in Messiah in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But the great apostle goes on to affirm that Yeshua did indeed rise from the dead. And because Yeshua was raised from the dead, it means that he has God's seal of approval. God has vindicated him. God overruled the wrong and sinful decision of Israel's builders who had put him to death and raised him from the dead. God did so because Yeshua's righteousness was perfect. We really do come to God on no merit of our own. It's all him. And that means his sacrifice was sufficient, and we can know that we have the forgiveness of sins. If you talk to somebody and they say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven, it means they haven't understood yet. This is very good news. Yeshua himself declared, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his approval. Yeshua declared that he had God's seal of approval. God's approval was made evident by what is called a bat kol, literally translated daughter of a voice, but it was a Jewish expression meaning a heavenly voice spoke. What you have in Matthew chapter 3 is a heavenly voice. At the outset of Yeshua's ministry, at the very beginning, when he came to the Jordan to be baptized by John, when he came up from the water, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then God's approval was made evident again by the resurrection after Yeshua had completed his earthly ministry and surrendered his life for us. Rabbi Paul writes concerning this, he, Messiah, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection, again, affirmed he had God's seal of approval. But there's more. The resurrection, let's talk about the resurrection as God's assurance that we too will rise from the dead. Messiah is the beginning of God's harvest of humanity, the first to be raised from the dead. And as the first fruits, he is the first and the best, the beginning, the prototype, as it were, the model for all those who are joined by faith to him. Because God found him acceptable, raising him from the dead as the first fruits, it is a guarantee to those of us who have put our trust in him that we too will likewise be raised and be given eternal life. Again, Rabbi Paul writes, but now Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, after that those who are Messiahs at his coming. In the same chapter, Paul went on to say, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Finally, the resurrection also serves as God's assurance that Satan, sin, and death are defeated and that we are no longer slaves to sin. The scriptures foretold Messiah's resurrection. We knew there would come to earth a great Redeemer. The promise began in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That is why the risen and glorified Son of God declared to John the Apostle, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Because Messiah Yeshua has conquered death and the grave, it means we who confess him share in his victory. Sin no longer is our slave master. Now, I'm not suggesting that we will achieve sinlessness in this life. But where once we were helpless and sin controlled us, nay, defined us, we now have the Holy Spirit in us who enables us to say no to sin. For we know that our old self was crucified, Paul writes in Romans, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For we know that since Messiah was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Messiah Yeshua. Messiah Yeshua's resurrection from the dead is not only an historical fact, but it is the very foundation of our faith. That is why Rabbi Paul wrote, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Yeshua performed amazing miracles. But that isn't the good news. Yeshua taught profound truths, but that is not the good news. Yeshua's death and resurrection, that is the good news. So let's review. Let's just briefly review. The resurrection represents, number one, the seventh sign attesting to Yeshua's messiahship. Secondly, it represents God's seal of approval on Yeshua's sacrifice. Third, it represents God's assurance that we too will rise from the dead. And finally, God's assurance that Satan, sin, and death are defeated and that we are no longer slaves to sin. If you love the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, the same power by which he was raised from the dead is at work in you. And so as Rabbi Lauren comes back to lead us today, we ought to be able to say confidently, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Rabbi Glenn Harris of Congregation Shema Yisrael, located in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan, USA. For more information, you can go to our website, shema.com, shema.com.